Today we're going to be starting this series really looking at the idea of giving thanks. I can hardly believe we're already at this point in time in the year, right? Like, doesn't quite feel like we should be talking about Thanksgiving yet, but it's right around the corner. But Thanksgiving is this time in which, for some reason, we are more thankful than the rest of the year, and then we forget to be thankful the rest of the year, right? I mean, we shouldn't, but we have this extra Thanksgiving in our minds and in our hearts during this time of year. And so it's important for us to know, what are some things we should be thankful for, and what are things that we should be thankful for, not just today, not just on Thanksgiving Day, but year-round in our lives. And so we're going to be generally asking this question the next 4 weeks, why be thankful? And so we're going to look at a number of reasons as to why we're thankful, and this morning we're going to be looking at why we can be thankful, and the answer to that would be God the Father, right? We have plenty of reasons to be thankful for our Father. This is not, I'm going to warn you now, an exhaustive list. This is not every reason why you should be thankful for the Heavenly Father. We'd be here all day, I still wouldn't finish, I'd still miss something, right? But it's important for us to see some big reasons as to why we can be thankful for the Father. So before we jump in, I'd like to go before God in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. We thank you that you've brought us here safely. And Lord, we thank you for the time that we've had to just sing songs of praise to you and to bring glory to your name. Lord, we pray now as we dig into Scripture that you would soften our hearts to what you have in store for us. Lord, while there will only be one teaching this morning, you may have something different to say to each and every one of us. And so we pray that you would move in our hearts this morning through your Holy Spirit, that you would show us what you have in store. Lord, we thank you and we pray this in your name. Amen. And so essentially this morning, I'm going to have us look at three primary points about the Father, but I'm going to bookend it with two other points that don't necessarily say God the Father, but are still talking about our God and reasons to be thankful for him. They're things that are true of God that we should be giving thanks for that help inform these three other points that we're going to look at this morning. And so I want to start us off with just looking at God the Father who created you and me. If you recall back to January of this year, we had a Sanctity of Life Sunday, and I taught a sermon all about the value of life as God sees it, right? Not just the way that the world may value somebody's life, but the way that God values each and every life. And it had a focus on Psalm 139, so you can turn with me to Psalm 139 now. I'm not going to teach that whole sermon again if you want. That's also somewhere online and you could listen to it. But in this psalm, David is speaking about how intimately God knows him and how intimately God, in turn, knows us. That we're not just some sort of accidental creation, but that there's a purpose for our creation. And so I want to read Psalm 139, verses 13 through 16. This is David. This is this psalm he's writing to God about God's knowledge of him and just who God is. And he says, "For you, God, for you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Wonderful are your works. My soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was being made in secret, intricately woven in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed substance. In your book were written every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there was none of them." In these verses specifically, we see just how well God knows his creation, how well God knows you and me. Not only how well we're known, but how carefully crafted we are. Verse 13 describes us as being knit together in our mother's womb as God formed our inward parts. There's no part of us that God does not know now, and there has never been any part of us that God does not know. God is the creator who has given each of us life, and he's known us since the beginning. Since before we were even a thought in our parents' minds, God was creating us with a purpose. Verse 14 says, "We're fearfully and wonderfully made." Not to glorify us, not to say how wonderful we are, but rather to bring attention to the care and the detail that God put into making each and every one of us. It says a lot more about God than it does about me, right? It's not, oh, look how great and fearfully and wonderfully made I am. It's look at God who took such care and precision with every single detail of each of us. There is no mistake in what God creates. Verse 15 says, no part of us was hidden from God as he made us in secret, in the dark. That's not to say that we were to be kept a secret from others, but rather that God creates us in a place where only God is present. Only God knows what he is creating. None of us knows exactly what's being created in a mother's womb. Only God truly knows who he is creating each time he creates. And verse 16 says that in that darkness, God saw our unformed substance. And it goes even further. It says that God has created us and that he knows all the days of our lives. He creates us knowing how we're going to live, how we're going to act. There's nothing about us that God does not know. And there's no part of us that God did not create. Now, I'm not saying that God made us sinners. We're sinners by our nature. God created us, though, with intent and with purpose. And there's no part of us that God doesn't know. I've created Evan to be just this way. Fill in your own name, right? Not just mine. But God created each of us with that purpose. And so I went to length looking at these four verses because I believe that these verses help inform our understanding of God as our Father. We can find many similarities between God the Father and the ways in which fathers here on earth act. But one of the major differences is that God is the only one who's created all of us. And God knows each of us more intimately than any other person possibly could. Only God knows us that way. And so what does this say about the Father if we look at the fact that God is the creator and that the Father creates us? The first thing, the first point I want us to take away is that the Father loves you. It may be simple, right? You may go, oh, geez, one of these sermons, I already know what he's going to talk about. Maybe so. Maybe you've heard everything I'm about to say. But you should be listening to the Holy Spirit speaking to you, not just to what I'm saying, right? And so this may be a simple point that the Heavenly Father loves you, but it's the first point we really should be walking away with today and taking away with weight, with heaviness, understanding that value. Why be thankful? Because the Father loves you. Turn with me to the book of John, chapter 16. I could run us through verse after verse in the Bible to see examples of the fact that God loves us. But I want us to look at John 16, verses 25 through 28, which specifically say, the Father loves you. John 16, verse 25, Jesus is speaking to the disciples, and he says, I have said these things to you in figures of speech. The hour is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figures of speech, but will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I will ask the Father on your behalf. For the Father himself loves you, because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. I came from the Father and have come into the world, and now I am leaving the world and going to the Father. So Jesus, while speaking to the disciples about the Holy Spirit that is to come to them when Christ leaves and goes to be with the Father, he explains in somewhat plain terms even here, the Father's love for us. The Father's love for them, the disciples. Jesus is preparing to go to the cross. He's readying himself to leave the world, and he finds it valuable enough to remind the disciples that the Father loves them. Speaking of the day when Jesus will no longer be with the disciples, he explains how their prayers will undoubtedly turn to praying in Jesus' name as though it would be some sort of prerequisite to God listening to their prayers and loving them. As though if I don't say this prayer in Jesus' name, maybe the Father doesn't love me. And Jesus wants to make sure that the disciples understand God loves you. It's not because I'm going to be with the Father that now you have to say in Jesus' name so that you'll receive the Father's love and listening ear. One of the takeaways we get from these verses is that our time in prayer to God is not just some transaction that's necessitated by Jesus. God doesn't hear the disciples' prayers or our prayers simply because Jesus went to the Father and said, hey, by the way, can you listen to their prayers? Now, he is interceding on our behalf, but it's not because God doesn't love us. It's not because God doesn't care about us. God loves us completely. But our sin separated us from God, and then we need Christ to intercede on our behalf, to fill that void that we created between ourselves and God the moment we chose to sin. That's where Christ is bridging that gap. It's not that God doesn't love us and he pushed us away, but rather we turned our backs on God and we walked away from him. And then Christ bridges that gap for us. He intercedes on our behalf, but it doesn't mean that God doesn't love us. It doesn't mean that the Father went, well, you know what? You turned your back on me. I don't love you anymore. You could look at the example that we see with the prodigal son. The father sees his son a long way off after his son has gone and thrown away his life, given away all of his inheritance, spoiled everything his father had given to him, and yet he sees his son coming from a long way off. What does that mean? It means the father was watching for his son every day. You don't do that if you don't love somebody. But the father loved his son so much, he watched, and he sees his son coming from a long way off, and he grabs his robes and he runs to his son because his love is still there for his son. And it's a perfect picture to us of the Father's love for each and every one of us. If we walk away from God, God is waiting and watching for us to turn around and come back to God. God's love doesn't disappear or isn't non-existent because of our sin. It's still there in spite of our sin. Additionally, Jesus didn't come and die so that God would love us. Jesus didn't do it and go, well, you know, if I go and I do this for all of the world, God will then love them. The Father will finally love them. The Father already loves each and every one of us. This points us back to Psalm 139. God knit us together in our mother's womb. He not only loves us now, he's loved us since day one. When is day one? You could just look at what Paul writes in the first chapter of Ephesians. In Ephesians 1, 3 through 6, it says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In love, God predestined to adopt us as sons and daughters. Before you and I were ever even a thought in our parents' minds, before the foundation of the world, God had a plan. And that plan is still playing out now. God has a plan for each of us that eventually would lead us to be adopted into his family. What great love we experience from the Father when we're adopted into his family. To know that our Father loves us and that he always has loved us. That seems like a great reason to be thankful for the Father, am I right? Well, maybe not. Pretty quiet. The Creator, our Father in heaven, loves us. But not only that, in his love he provides for us. Which is the second point I want to make, is that the Father provides for us. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 7. I'm sorry, I know I'm making us bounce around in our Bibles. Of course, I haven't heard a lot of page turning, so maybe there's a lot of screen tapping to move between chapters. But Matthew chapter 7, while delivering the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus speaks to our needs and how we are to go about asking for what we need. And so I want to read Matthew chapter 7, verses 7 through 11. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which one of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Verse 7 says, ask, seek, and knock. And verse 8 follows up that those who ask receive, those who seek find, and those who knock, the door will be opened. The present imperatives are followed up with present participles and verbs that suggest that God would respond to those who are persistent in pursuing him, in pursuing his will. It would be easy for us to read these verses and think, well, God's kind of like a genie. Now, we may not use those words, but it says, ask and you will receive, seek and you will find, knock and the door will be open to you. If I just take it for face value, it says to me, well, if I want a new car, I just got to ask God. God will give me a new car. And if he doesn't, it's that darn God. But that's not what Jesus is saying here. As we know, Jesus always has a deeper meaning to pretty much everything he says. So if we read this at face value, we're just cutting Christ's message short here. And we're making a mistake in our understanding of who God is. These verses follow shortly after Christ explains the Lord's Prayer, right? In the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, Christ explains, this then is how you should pray. And he recites out the Lord's Prayer. He doesn't recite it. He's saying it. We all now know it, and you could sit and recite it. The purpose of the Lord's Prayer is so that we would understand how to pray, not so that we would pray those words exactly, but that we would understand the first thing we should do when we pray is to honor God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Right? The first thing is understand and know who it is you're talking to. You're talking to your Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Why does Christ start with your kingdom come, your will be done? Right? He respects God, gives God the glory he deserves, and then he says, your will be done. Because everything Christ says after that should be according to Christ or to God's will. That's the point. He's saying, Father, holy are you, everything that I'm praying now, I pray that it would be according to your will. And that's important then when we come to chapter 7 here, when he's talking about ask, seek, and knock. Because all of those things are to be done in accordance with God's will, with the will of the Father. He uses this opportunity to remind everyone listening to him, Christ does, that the Father is a good Father who cares for us and is willing to give us those things that we need in accordance with his will. Verses 9 and 10 include these rhetorical questions about how a father might treat their children, that they're able to discern what would be an appropriate or a good gift to give to a child versus what would be a poor gift. Right? He says, if a son asked for bread, would you give him a stone? Of course not. If he asked for fish, would you give him a serpent? Of course not. It seems almost foolish to even have to ask these questions, which is exactly why Christ asks these questions. He wants this point to really hit them hard in their understanding of the Father. If you, evil, sinful man, know how to give good gifts to your own children, how much more will the Father give good things to those who ask him? Again, I can't stress it enough. The Father is not our genie to grant all of our wishes upon request. The same way that an earthly father, in wisdom, does not grant their children every wish that they have. If that were so, children would be eating dessert for breakfast. They'd have no bedtime and instead stay up into the wee hours of the morning till their eyes won't stay open anymore. They'd skip school, they'd ignore their chores, and they'd do whatever they wanted all day long. But a father steeped in wisdom doesn't grant a child all of their wishes and desires. Knowing the importance of a proper diet, appropriate rest, a quality education, a healthy dose of discipline and responsibility, and most importantly, the value of a saving relationship with Jesus Christ, such that they too could be adopted into the Father's family. That's what an earthly father would do, steeped in wisdom. And while in the moment the child may not understand the value of having to do their homework, of having to make their bed every day, of having to take out the trash when their mom asks them to, of having to do all those things, eat the broccoli, everything that a child doesn't want to do. The father is assuredly giving the children good things. They may not see it, but the father understands what is good for their children. And in that same way, and in fact better than any earthly father could, our heavenly Father gives good things to those of us who ask him according to his will. Romans 12:2 in the NIV reads, "Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will." If we abide by this teaching, not conforming to the world, but instead being transformed in the renewing of our mind, God's will take priority in our lives. And then we will know that those things that we're asking for from the Father will be provided. Not because the Father is a genie that we have command over, but because our desires would be aligned with the Father's. And if we align ourselves with God, with his will, with what the Father wants us to do, then everything we ask for, we will receive. Because we're asking for what the Father is willing us to do. So not only does the Father love you, but the Father also provides for you. And that leads right into the third point this morning, that the Father values you. Turn with me forward to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus again is speaking to the disciples. He's just finished explaining to them that persecution is going to come. That's undoubted and assured. But he follows it up with some encouraging words in Matthew chapter 10 in verses 26 through 33. Sorry, sticky page and I can't get to it. Matthew chapter 10, verse 26. "So have no fear of them," speaking of the persecution to come, "so have no fear of them, for nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, say in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim on the housetops. And do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not, therefore, you are of more value than many sparrows. So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." Three times in these verses, Jesus tells the disciples not to fear. And for those three statements not to fear, Christ gives three reasons why they should not be fearful. The first is in verses 26 and 27, saying that they don't need to fear because those who would persecute the disciples, though presently living in darkness and hidden from sight, all will be brought to light before God, before the Father, which should instead allow the disciples to proclaim all the louder the gospel message, understanding that God's will is that they would pursue God, that they would share that gospel in spite of any persecution they may face. Because at one point, there will be a day where all that is in darkness will be brought to light. Shout it from the rooftops. I think it says housetops in ESV, yeah, housetops. Proclaim on the housetops. Sounds kind of goofy now, right? Because we all go, I got to stand up on that pitched roof, right? We're looking at a time where all the roofs were flat, right? So you would easily go up on top of the housetop and you could proclaim that message. Why would you do that? So that more people would hear. It'd be more public. You no longer have a building in front of you that blocks your voice. You could proclaim it across the housetops and all who are in earshot would hear what you have said. The second reason is given in verse 28. Their enemies, though those who would persecute them, can only kill the body but not the soul. This sounds kind of morbid at face value, but Jesus makes a deep and profound point here that this world can only harm our bodies, but they have no power over both body and soul. Only God has that power, as he is the one who will ultimately cast judgment to give either eternal salvation or eternal damnation. And given that truth, it would be far more prudent to be fearful of God than to be fearful of man, who can only harm the physical body but has no say over the eternal soul. And then the third reason Christ gives not to fear, and the point that I want us to really take from these verses, is found in verses 29 through 33. Jesus speaks of the sparrows, which were viewed as one of the least expensive of birds that could be bought for sustenance back in that day, saying that God knows each sparrow. And yet even so, none of them falls without God's knowledge, without the Father's say. He adds that God knows each hair on our head. Now, fortunately for God, I have fewer hairs on my head than others. He doesn't have to count as many for me. Nevertheless, he knows how many I have on my head, and it's more than I could count. I'd lose track pretty fast. So do not be afraid, because to the Father, you have more value than the sparrows. It doesn't say that the Father knows all the feathers on the sparrow. Now, he probably does. But if he knows how many hairs are on my almost bald head, how valuable must I be to God that he would count the hairs? I don't even bother to do that. And I value myself pretty much as anybody else, right? I make sure I eat food. I make sure I get proper rest. I'm trying to take care of myself. The Father values us more than we could even imagine. Could you imagine even just having a handful of hair and trying to count all of them? It just sounds like a nightmare to me. I don't even want to consider it. And yet, the Father knows how many each of us has on our heads. Don't be afraid. Don't fear the world, because you have a Father in heaven who values you more than you could possibly imagine or understand. If God does not let a sparrow fall without his knowledge, how much more valuable are you to God? This isn't to say that God will perpetually protect us from any danger, right? It could be easy again to read into this what we want to hear, which is, well, I follow the Father, I shouldn't have any sort of problems. But just look in this book and you'll see that that's not the case. Paul was beaten, stoned, shipwrecked, jailed, and eventually he's killed. That's all while he's living as a missionary for God. Paul was beheaded for Christ. Peter was crucified upside down for Christ. James, like Paul, was beheaded for Christ. This isn't a promise that the Father would prevent us from receiving any sort of harm, but rather that even in our affliction, even in our suffering, we need not fear, because the Father is working his divine will through each of us. Our purpose is of great value to the Father. Just look at the apostles. Remember back in Acts chapter 5, verse 41, the apostles, they're taken before the council of the Sanhedrin, and they're beaten, and they're told not to speak Christ's name. Say no more of this Jesus guy. We don't want to hear it anymore. And yet they rejoice after they leave. After being beaten, they rejoice because they were counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. And I don't know if you guys remember, we went through Acts last year. There's a lot more that follows after chapter 5. The beating didn't work. It didn't stop them. It didn't shut them up. It didn't cause for them to go, you know what? I'm afraid of being beaten again. I'm not going to say Christ's name out loud anymore. In fact, it encouraged them. It strengthened their resolve to share the gospel. Why? Because they were pursuing the will of the Father. Everything they were doing was, what does the Father want us to do? So it didn't matter what the world did to them. They could care less, because they were doing what the Father had willed for them to do. And so instead they rejoice in their suffering, to be counted worthy of that suffering for Christ. Can we say that we would respond the same way? I think today the church lives in fear. Fear of what someone might think. Fear of what a visitor might think when we're here in the church. What is someone going to think? Is my sermon going to be too hard-hitting? Maybe I shouldn't say that because someone who doesn't normally come to the church may not like what I've said. Maybe. But if God is willing what we're doing, we have to proclaim it and trust that God's doing what God's doing. The Father is in charge of what we do, not ourselves. We live in this fear where we try to hide what the church may think to the world because we don't want people to think, well, maybe we're against the sin of homosexuality. Maybe we're against the sin of I don't know, just fill in the blank. And so instead the church starts to just disguise it and hide all of their beliefs. And I'm talking about the church as a whole, big church. I don't believe that that's the case here at this church. But the church hides its beliefs and disguises it, and then it starts to not believe it themselves because they're no longer teaching the truth. As soon as we start to take away from God's word, one, we're sinning before God, but two, we're now going to forget what God's word says, and we're going to stop living according to his word because we're not reading it. We're not looking at what the truth says. And it's a problem today that the church has that attitude. That we're fearful of what the world might say about the church. Who cares what the world has to say about the church? Shouldn't we care more about what the Father thinks of his church? Shouldn't that be what we're concerned about? And I'm not just saying the church here this morning at 10 o'clock on a Sunday. We are the church. We should be wondering, what does the Father think of what I do each and every day? Is what I'm doing pursuing God's will or my own? We should be thinking about that each and every day. And we should be praying that God would change our hearts so that we would have the same passion that the apostles did. So that if we were beaten, we would leave rejoicing to be counted worthy to suffer for Christ's name. These verses that we read in chapter 10 of Matthew say a whole lot about how much the Father values each of us. And he says that those who acknowledge Christ before men, Christ will acknowledge before the Father in heaven, but those who deny Christ before men will be denied before the Father. Again, this points back to the importance of having a greater reverent fear of God that outweighs any possible fear of man and of the world. It should be clear when we look at the church that we fear God. It should be obvious because we should be living according to Scripture. Just before this portion of Scripture, in Matthew chapter 6, verse 26, Jesus says, "Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" The Father values us. The Father values us a lot. Don't ever think that God does not value you. Don't let the enemy get inside your head and try to take away your value in God's eyes. Why be thankful for the Father? He created us. The Father loves us. The Father provides for us. The Father values each and every one of us. And this brings me to how I want to bookend the end of this sermon. The Father wants to be with you forever. John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." What a heavenly Father we have. That he would love you and me so much that he would give up his only Son just for the chance, just for the opportunity that we might come into a saving relationship with him. There's no guarantee that we're going to accept Christ into our lives and that we're going to commit ourselves to God. But the Father sacrificed his Son just in case. Just in case someone might want to come to know the Father, here's what I have to do to ensure that we would be able to be adopted into his family. Remember that Ephesians 1:5 says that in love, He, the Father, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons and daughters through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will. It's God's will that all should come to Him. 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to, all should reach repentance." Sorry, I'm mixing up the translations in my head here. The Father wishes that all would come to salvation. What an awesome Father He is, amen? If today you're here and you don't know Christ, if you've not accepted Christ, and you're not a child of God, I would urge you now to make that decision. Christ is waiting for us. Christ is waiting for you to let Him into your heart. The Father desires to welcome another son or daughter into the family, and maybe that's you today. Maybe this is the first time you're hearing that the Father, God, our Creator, gave up His only Son, who lived a perfect life that none of us could ever live, only to be crucified on a cross that each of us deserves to have died on. And He was buried so that 3 days later He would rise from that grave, defeating sin and death once for all, so that we could receive salvation, so that we could live for eternity with the Father. And so if that's you, and you wish to receive Christ in your life, please come see me after service. And if that's not you, and you're already a son or daughter of the Father, how are you living? Do you live as somebody who knows that they're loved by the Father, that they're provided for by the Father, and that they're valued by the Father? Would you be able to consider suffering for Christ something worth rejoicing over? Think about that and really, really ponder and ask yourself, am I truly living according to the Father's will? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You again for this morning, for bringing us here. We thank You so much for Your word that reveals to us so much about who You are. Father, we love You so much. We're so thankful for the sacrifice that You've made in giving us Christ. Lord, we thank You so much that you love us, that You provide for us each and every day, that You value us so much, so greatly, and that You want to be with us forever. What an awesome Father You are, that You would look at us sinful people and that You would send Christ to die on our behalf so that we could be a part of Your family. Lord, we are so, so thankful. We thank You now, and we pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.